Well, we think this morning of Joseph in prison. We saw him going into prison in chapter 39. We didn't really give it too much thought, but this morning we do consider him as he is in prison. You remember that he's there because of the false accusations of Potiphar's wife. But he's not there on his own, as we discover in chapter 49. Indeed, we discovered that in chapter 39, we're told that the Lord was with him. But then, in chapter 40, we have two more people coming and joining him there. But there's a couple of interesting little things to notice. I'm not going to take time to look at them in the sermon, but they're worth noticing again, just to reinforce the cleverness and the care that the Lord has towards his people, and how God's hand is forever working. We see that these two other high-ranking prisoners are brought in. We're going to think about the consequences that come from that in a future sermon, and how one of them is eventually used to bring about Joseph's release. But what's interesting for us this morning is who is looking after these two prisoners, and who it is who puts Joseph into the position to look after these two prisoners. We're told in verse 3 that he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. So they were in custody for a while. We've met the captain of the guard before, you know. His name is Potiphar. And so it's an interesting little twist that the man who put Joseph into prison is now the one who is taking the first step to ensuring eventually his release. Isn't God's sovereignty and God's providence miraculous and mysterious in its working? I suspect that Potiphar never really believed the charges against Joseph in the first place. I think there's good evidence to suggest that Potiphar's wife was not a good person and probably had quite a reputation, and that the marriage was not a happy marriage at all. And so perhaps Potiphar is trying to put some things right that he rather, in a cowardly fashion, has made wrong in the past. But regardless, everything is happening according to God's plan and purpose. In the first sermon I preached on Joseph, I said that there were three things that would come up time and time again, and that we would see throughout Joseph's story. They were God's covenant faithfulness, God's comforting sovereignty, and God's Christ, the suffering servant. And it's that last one that we're going to be particularly thinking about this morning. We're going to see pictures of Christ in this chapter that we haven't seen before in Joseph's life. And as we see pictures of Christ, we're going to see pictures of how we should live as Christians as well. Because it's as Joseph models Christ for us that he is a model to us of how we as Christians ought to live. And I want us to look at four things from this chapter that picture Christ for us and that describe what a faithful Christian life is like. And the first one is this. It's the one that I've already dealt with a little bit with the children and young people. The first observation we can make from this text is this, that Joseph is a man of compassion and interest in others. Joseph is a man of compassion and interest in others. You have these two high-ranking officials in Egypt who are thrown into prison along with Joseph, the chief butler and the chief baker. Now, that maybe doesn't strike us as being high office, but I think these guys probably didn't have too much wine in their hands a lot of the time and not much flour in their hands. These were, the civil servants in charge of the bakers, in charge of the cupbearers and so forth. And so they were really quite high-ranking officers. And these two men are thrust into prison along with Joseph, and I'm quite sure that they didn't think much of Joseph. They probably didn't have a high opinion of him. I'd say they probably had heard of him. Here's this Hebrew who has been thrown in prison because he molested Potiphar's wife, supposedly. And so these men probably took no notice of Joseph. And Joseph himself is in rather sad circumstances. Surely he was tempted to become depressed and withdrawn into himself. He was, after all, really quite a young man, certainly when he first went into prison. He's bound to have felt somewhat sorry for himself, and with some good reason. He might have become absorbed in his ministry, or he might have become absorbed in some way of finding a way of escape. But whatever his fears and his concerns at times, the picture we have here painted of Joseph is not that self-interest at all. Rather, what we see in this chapter is that he is concerned for the welfare of others. He is compassionate. He is interested in other people. That's what we read there in verse 7 of chapter 40. He saw these two men come into prison. They had these dreams, and in response to these dreams, they are very troubled. It even shows in their face. Joseph can see the worry in their face. And so he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his Lord's house, saying, "Why do you look so sad today?" Joseph had no reason to take these men under his notice. They were just prisoners like him. He was charged to look after them, but that was just in terms of their physical welfare. His job was to make sure they were fed and watered. He could have done that without any interest personally towards them at all. But that's not the spirit of Joseph. Joseph has the spirit of Christ about them. And so he does take an interest in these men. That's what we see in Christ throughout the Gospels, isn't it? Particularly in Mark's Gospel, we see him constantly being described as someone who taking interest in people, who had compassion on people, who had pity upon the plight of the people that he moved around. He had compassion on people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion and mercy and pity for people and concern for people because they were lame, because they couldn't walk, because they were paralyzed, because they had issues of blood, because they were poor, because of all sorts of reasons. He saw the needs of people all around him. Even though he himself was probably poorer than most of them, having no bed and no home. Even the foxes had that, he said, but the Son of Man has nothing. Even though that was the case, he always was interested in other people. His whole presence on earth was related to that fact. He was the Son of Man who came to seek and to save the lost. His whole mission was for the sake of other people. Christ humbled himself and took the form of a servant and lived and died and rose again and ever now lives to intercede for other people. He does it. He did it all out of compassion and interest and concern for other people. He sees our sorrows, he sees our concerns, and he does everything necessary to bring us the joy of salvation and the joy of life in communion with God. Of course, Joseph's actions and Jesus' actions all the more challenge us as Christians. Do we show interest in other people like Joseph? Do we show an interest in other people like Jesus? Do we have compassion for others? Do we take an interest in them? Do we see the needs of people? Do we see the concerns and worries of the people we work amongst, the people we live amongst, our neighbors? Do we take an interest in them and their welfare, both their physical welfare and their spiritual welfare? How easy it is in today's modern world just to live for ourselves. It used to be, it's probably It's still the case to some extent in a community like Kilrath, but in the village in Ahochel where we live, you might know the names, you might know the names of near neighbours, but you don't maybe know that much about what's happening. They're just heads that go past in the car through the window. But we as Christians are called. We have a duty to be interested in other people, to be compassionate in others, to notice and even to ask, why are you so sad today? Or why are you so worried today? Or whatever. And that's the case even for our enemies, of course. Doesn't Jesus challenge us to love our enemies? And isn't he the primary example of what that means? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And of course, the apostle, a few times, Apostle Paul calls us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus in his humility and in his interest in others. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is the spirit and mind of Joseph. This is the spirit and mind of Christ. To be compassionate and interested and have pity on those around us. But secondly, we see that Joseph is a man living for God's glory. We see that Joseph is a man who is living for God's glory. And we see that in verse 8 when these men describe how they have had a dream. And we're told that there was no interpreter of it. Dreams play an important part in Joseph's story. We know that Joseph himself had his two dreams, and they were significant. We're told that these two men had their individual dreams, and we're told that each one had its interpretation. They were significant. Dreams in Egypt generally were significant, and we see that later on when, of course, Pharaoh has his dreams, and they're significant, they have meaning. Now, I'm absolutely sure that most of the dreams that were interpreted in Egypt had no significance whatsoever. But these dreams that we read about in Scripture were God-sent. And they were God-sent for specific reasons connected with Joseph's ministry and Joseph's rise to power. So Joseph sees the sadness of these men. They describe to him how they have had these dreams. And what's Joseph's response? Joseph's response is not to say, I'm the man you need. I have the very gifts that you need. And if I do this for you, if I interpret these dreams for you, you make sure I get out of here. Now, he does ask one of them, if he could remember him. That's wise. That's sensible. But Joseph doesn't put the focus upon himself and his gifts. We see where he puts the focus in verse 8. We have each had a dream and there is no interpreter of it. So Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? It would have been much more in his favor if he had said, I can interpret dreams, I'm the man you need. But no, he says, interpretations are from God. He puts the emphasis upon God. His life and his future are secondary to the importance that these men know that God interprets dreams, that God is the Almighty, that God is the King. And again, that is the Spirit of Christ pictured for us. Christ was the eternal Son. He had full divine power and majesty and authority. But what did he do? He hid it behind his flesh, as Philippians 2 describes it. For the sake of God's greater glory, through his suffering, for the salvation of sinners, he kept a lower profile, shall we say. His task, his God-given task, the whole reason that he had come into the world was to suffer and to die. He submitted to his Father's will to that great end. And there are times throughout Jesus' life when the Jews did recognize something about him. We're told at one point that they sought to capture him, to make him king, and he had to miraculously, it seems, pass through them and pass out of their sight. It wasn't why he came. He didn't come to be a rebellion leader. He didn't come to lead the Jewish people into freedom from Rome. He came to suffer. It was about God's glory, not his glory. Satan himself tempted Jesus to use his divine gifts for his own purposes, and he refused the very first temptation that comes to Jesus in those 40 days of wilderness temptation that we read about in Luke 4, is to for him to basically use his divine powers to get himself food. But he refuses. He's been there 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and Satan comes to him and says, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus could have, but no, he refuses. He must go to the cross. He must suffer with all these temptations for our sake. And when it becomes the time for sacrifice, for him to suffer as he suffered in Gethsemane and on the cross, as he is forsaken by his Father, what's his attitude? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. It was all about God's glory for Jesus. It was all about God's glory for Joseph, and it should be all about God's glory for us as well. Do we have this glory of God focus? Is everything about our lives an indication, an illustration of our devotion to the glory of God? That's the pattern that Joseph sets before us. That's the pattern that Jesus sets before us. That's the pattern that the apostles teach us to observe. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10 and 31. And doesn't Jesus teach us that keeping our priorities straight and in order in this regard will never leave us shortchanged? That's the danger, you see. We sometimes think that if we are so devoted to God, if we really focus on God's glory, that it'll put us into danger, that it'll put us at risk, that somehow we'll lose out. But Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things that people long for and work for and dream about, all these other things will be added to you as is necessary. Joseph didn't need to promote himself to get out of prison. He did need to promote God to get out of prison. We must be like him. We must be ever pointing people to the Lord, focusing on his glory. So Joseph is a man of compassion. He's interested in others. He's a man who's living for God's glory. Thirdly, Joseph is a man who speaks the truth. Joseph is a man who speaks the truth. And we see this in how he interprets the two dreams. Joseph, in pursuit of God's glory, must interpret these God-sent dreams according to the God-purposed meaning. And for that to happen, he must bring a happy message to one man and a sad and frightening message to the other. He must bring both if he is to be faithful to God. The truth is that one of these men is going to be released and put into his office again, and the truth of the other man is that he's going to be hung, killed. That probably wasn't very convenient as a truth for Joseph. Who knows that the first one who was going to be released would blame Joseph in some way for this bad interpretation of the other one's dream. It might have been more convenient for Joseph in terms of getting freedom just to bring the same interpretation for both dreams. They're quite similar in many ways. I doubt that the two characters involved would have known any difference. But this is a word from God. These dreams are significant. They are a word from God. They have purpose from God. And Joseph cannot but bring the true interpretation of both. Joseph knows the truth, if not the actual Psalm 15, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, that's the man who will be blessed. And that's what we see in Jesus as well. Truth speaking. All the time. He brings the truth when it's happy and when it's encouraging and when it makes people content and delighted. But he brings the challenges as well, doesn't he? He brings warnings to the people that he comes into contact as well as encouragements. He preaches about hell as well as heaven. Indeed, I'm told, if you do a survey, he preaches more about hell than heaven. He preaches of repentance as well as the blessings of faith. And that's an important lesson, I think, for us to learn as well. In our outreach, in our friendships, when we're talking about spiritual things to neighbours and to people whom we encounter, we must be faithful to God's truth that he has delivered. And God's truth that he has delivered brings warnings and encouragements. It speaks of repentance of sin as well as faith. It speaks of the wrath to come as well as the blessedness to come. In fact, the good news of the gospel doesn't really make much sense apart from a faithful presentation of sin and its cost and its consequences. And it can be hard sometimes, but if we are being faithful to God, we must present the facts of condemnation for sin, of eternal punishment for sin, of the wrath of God for sin, as well as pointing people to Jesus as a solution for that sin. We must be marked by honesty in all of our speech and in all of our dealings with people, but especially when presenting the word of God. That's essentially what Joseph is doing. We will do no good in our society, or very limited good, or very temporary good, if we avoid dealing with and highlighting the sins of our world and our society and our culture, and the penalty for those sins. Our task as a church is to deliver God's word, all of God's word, the whole of God's word. We need to be people who speak the truth in love. I, as a preacher, anyone who preaches or teaches in Sabbath school or in CY or at summer camps or wherever, we must present the whole truth. There is a hell to be shunned. There is a salvation and a heaven to be gained, but it can only be gained through faith in Jesus Christ. Everything is lost if you are not trusting in Christ. That's the whole gospel. Joseph is a man who speaks the truth. Fourthly and finally, Joseph is a man afflicted and forsaken. Joseph is a man who is afflicted and forsaken. Joseph delivers the two interpretations. It seems that both men receive the interpretation. We're not told anything much about their reaction. But when Joseph delivers his interpretation to the chief butler, he makes one request. Verse 14, "Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh." It's very gentle and very humble, isn't it? He didn't strike a bargain with this man, as I said earlier. I give you the interpretation, you make sure you mention it, or some terrible curse will come upon you. No, he asks. He makes this gentle request. Do me this kindness, please. Here we are reminded that even in Joseph's submission to God's will, The affliction and the suffering of the pit were affliction and suffering. He tells the butler about the injustice that has been done to him. I was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here I have done nothing wrong, and yet here I am in this pit. He takes this natural opportunity to make this gentle request. But what was the response of the chief butler? We read it in verse 23. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Here again we have a great picture of Jesus, afflicted and forsaken, afflicted and forgotten. It's an idea that comes up throughout Scripture. This idea of Christ being forsaken, it comes up in histories like Joseph's history here. It comes up in David's story. In Joseph's story, he's forsaken by his brothers. Then he's forsaken by Potiphar, as it were. Then he's forsaken here by this chief butler. In David's story, it's his own son and some of his closest advisors who abandon him. The prophets speak of Jesus' abandonment. Quoting from Zechariah, Jesus foretells his own disciples abandoning him. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Christ, above everyone else, was to be and actually was forgotten and forsaken in his affliction. But it's on the cross that we see the greatest forsakenness of our Savior. Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? As Isaiah prophesied, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And the greatest of all the afflictions was, you have forsaken me. His disciples abandoned him. But in some way that I can't understand, I don't think we can fully understand, the Father forsook him as well. Have you considered the cost of salvation, the abandonment of our Savior by his friends, the forsakenness of our Savior by his Father? If Christ must suffer like this, again, we are reminded, what other possible ways of salvation can there be? If the Christ, the Son of God, must suffer and be forsaken by his Father, will God really just overlook our sin if we are not trusting in this Christ? Will God take church attendance and kindness and charity and relative goodness and accept us into heaven, even though he says in his word that it took the punishment and forsakenness of his Son? No, there's no other way of salvation than by trusting in this Christ who paid this price for our salvation, who do trust in him. Christ was forsaken. No one remembered him. But the opposite is also true. Christ remembered every one of his people on the cross. He loved every one of his people unto death, we're told. Not one was forgotten. And isn't it interesting to compare and contrast Joseph's request to the butler and the butler's forgetting him with the thief on the cross, saying to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Christ was forsaken, but forsook no one and will never forsake anyone who comes to God through him. He promises through the apostle who wrote the Hebrews, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord, therefore, is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Joseph was forsaken. Christ was forsaken. Christ will never forsake us if we are his people. So here in this chapter, we have four illustrations of Christ, four pictures of Christ, but we can go forward and say that these also are pictures of us. We ought to be people of compassion and kindness and care for others. We need to be people who are focused upon the Lord's glory over everything else. We are to be people who speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We are people who may suffer and be forsaken for the sake of Christ, but who shall never be forsaken by Christ. And we need to be people who stick by each other as well, thinking of others, not just ourselves. How thankful we can be that we have such a Savior as this, compassionate, caring, glorifying God and everything he did, speaking the truth in love to us, forsaken, but never forsaking. Christ challenges us to walk the same path. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. May God help us to walk the Joseph path, to walk the path of Jesus. Amen.